way, our message today, John chapter 18, three Sundays to resurrection. Let me pray. Father, I'm so blessed today to be with your people and for us to be together, worshiping you, Lord, in spirit and truth. Lord Jesus, you are omniscient. You're everywhere present and fill with all things. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God manifests in three separate persons, Lord. And we are humbled as you are ministering to all of us all over the face of the earth today in different ways. For all the faithful pastors who are doing the same thing we're doing, the challenges, I pray, Lord, for them as well. I pray, Lord, wherever the Word of God is going forth in spirit and in truth, you would bless it today in the communities of the people throughout the earth that are looking to you, Lord, looking to you, only to you. From you alone does our strength come from. Our dependence and our infrastructure spiritually is based upon a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, everything we're doing right now is to magnify you, to glorify you, to build up your church, to equip your saints for the work of the ministry. Lord Jesus, for the gospel going out, that people would become believers, that they would recognize, perhaps even today through this broadcast, that they need Jesus as their Savior. And today, Lord, that they would just say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I've been living in my own strength. I never understood the gospel until now. And now I know you love me and died on the cross for me and took your sins, our sins, upon yourself so that we could be forgiven. And you'd tell us if we just come to you, Lord, you will no wise cast us out or prevent us from coming to you. And when we come to you in humility and repentance, turning from our sin, you promise us, Lord, you'll forgive us and to cleanse us and to receive us and make us your sons and daughters. So, Lord, we pray for salvation of souls all over the earth today. And, Lord, we pray especially for those on the front line, many in our church and others, Lord, who are in the hospitals, exhausted, fighting the battle against this particular illness right now. Lord, have mercy on them and their families. Protect them. Give them supernatural strength, God, to do what it is they need to do at this time. And we pray, O God, as the earth is crying out to you, Lord, that you would put an end to this virus, as you're the only one that can stop it, cause it to die, cause it to decline. Lord, we're waiting every day for news that there's evidence that our prayers are being heard and things are beginning to transition. And we know they will, because you're a faithful God. But in the midst of this time, we're refined, we're being purified, and we praise you for that, Lord. You know what you're doing. You're completely in control, and you give us the ability to have peace as we rest in you. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look this morning at this chapter 18. We're leading up to the Resurrection Sunday. Next Sunday will be historically known as Palm Sunday, and then the 12th of April is Resurrection Sunday. And so these are the dark hours of Jesus' life in chapter 18 regarding his arrest and the trials that he was going to have to be subjected to. What's interesting about the Gospel of John is that his account specifically focuses upon details he personally was led as a witness of Christ's suffering to report. The other Gospels include a lot of other details, but John is centering on the details that the Holy Spirit has given him to write about. They didn't include a lot of the other particular details of the other Gospels, so I encourage you to read what Matthew, Mark, and Luke says regarding this particular time when Jesus was being led to the cross. And we really have time to do that now, so no excuses. You can't say, I don't have time to read that. You've got plenty of time. So we looked this morning at his arrest after the prayer in Gethsemane. So let's look at chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be filled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malichus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given to me? So John is focusing in this particular section of Scripture on the incredible, insurmountable divine power of Christ, Jesus Christ being God incarnate, the power of his deity, and the authority he has to focus with absolute knowledge and submission to the plan that was set before the ages. Jesus was never taken by surprise in any of these instances. He had the physicality of a human being. He felt what we feel, but he never sinned. He never let it overcome him. In Revelation 13:8, it says, even before the foundation of the earth, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So this plan was set in eternity, it says, and before any of this had occurred, before the world was created. And then I love what it says in John chapter 1, verse 21. John the Baptist is preaching the gospel of repentance. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And never really personally outside of the experience in the womb with Elizabeth and Mary had they encountered each other. And now John is seeing Jesus coming in the flesh. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So before most people even understood the concept of a blood sacrifice in regard to God giving himself to us as the only one who can remove sin, the stain of sin, the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin, the judgment of sin, only Jesus is able to do that, the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb that washes us from all our sins and iniquities. And so we think about the Last Supper, the night of the Passover, where Jesus, and we're going to look at these verses when we do communion in a little bit, but Jesus said something very profound to those who were sitting with him, and they didn't understand at this time exactly what he was trying to describe to them. And it says, Jesus said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So this blood that Jesus shed is the only vaccine to cure the human race of the deadly virus of sin that will kill everyone. It does cause death for everyone, for the wages of sin is death. And it's so wonderful to know that heaven isn't up there trying to figure out with science. Nothing wrong with science and figuring out vaccines. We need that. But they had it planned ahead of time. The vaccine is available for all of us for forgiveness of our sins and life everlasting. The blood of Jesus washes away all my sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I love what Jesus says in a couple of verses after this presentation to his disciples regarding the significance of this supper that we take every week. He says in 26 of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 32, but after I've risen, and this is a positive, overcoming, victorious statement in the midst of what he's going to have to face. He's saying this before he even faces the cross. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Isn't that awesome? God knows the end from the beginning. And so as they're working through this particular situation, Jesus leaves the Passover feast. We read John 17 last week, the priestly prayer that Jesus had on behalf of himself, those disciples present, and those who would believe after he had left. He's now saying when Jesus spoke these words, after he had spoken these words, he went out with disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And I've been to Israel, I've been to Jerusalem, I know the Kidron Valley, I stood on the Mount of Olives, I looked at the city, the walled city of Jerusalem, I looked at the place where David made his mistake when he began to look down upon Bathsheba and her balcony, and then eventually committed the sin of adultery, which brought tremendous judgment on Israel. So much history in this area of the Kidron Valley. And to the right of the Kidron on the west side, you go down the hill past the whitened sepulchers, and then you end up in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, this is a real physical place that to this day is all there for people to tour and visit and reflect on. And so this place where Jesus went, the other Gospels talk about the fact that this is where he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking the Father, if there's any other possible way, let this cup be removed from him. So you see in those prayers that Jesus wasn't trying to escape what he knew he had to do. But I love what he did for us, because he's not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our fears, our weaknesses, our overwhelming minds where they go at times. How am I going to get through this, or how am I going to do this? I mean, in his humanity, he felt exactly what you and I would, how we would feel, but he never like lost it, okay? And he humbly showed us how we're to pray. Right now, you're in the midst of heavy times. You need to go before the Lord in your own Garden of Gethsemane and say, Lord, you know, if it's possible, you know, don't let me get corona. If it's possible, don't let my family get corona. If it's possible, don't let me lose my job. We have all these conditions, and they're things that we need to pray for. But at the end of the day, we can say, and we learn what Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so when Jesus got up from that prayer, the angels had ministered to him. The disciples were sleeping. They were supposed to be praying, but they didn't. But Jesus knows that, hey, you can't depend on human beings to get you through. You got to depend on the true and living God, and he's the only one who will get you through. So when he got up from that prayer, he wasn't weak. He was strong. He was victorious. He was triumphant. His face was fixed like a flint to the cross. Nothing was going to prevent him from moving ahead. And so we see his mannerism here. And so here's Judas, who betrayed him. He knew where they hung out for prayer, so that's where he met Jesus there. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So Judas, I don't know why in the world he would have like so many people coming with him to arrest Jesus, because Jesus willingly submitted himself freely. No one can take his life, but he offers his life for the sin of the world. He could have called 10,000 angels and said, hey, we're going to wipe everybody out. He did everything he was supposed to do according to the will of the Trinity. And so the comedy in this, though, if you want to have a smile or sort of laugh a little bit, Judas doesn't have a clue, nor does the people who are coming, the troops, the chief priests, the Pharisees, these lanterns, torches, weapons. What are they going to do? They had some indication that Jesus is a little bit more powerful than a common human being, because they've heard his miracles. They've seen the things he's done. Everybody's intimidated, whether they want to admit it or not, of confronting the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them. Now, Jesus is, again, omniscient. He knows every detail of how it's going to happen. He asked him an open-ended question. Who are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, who also stood with him. And now when he said this to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. This is the ultimate biblical slaying in the spirit of the people who come against Jesus. They fall backwards in fear and this overwhelming wonder of what's going to happen. And the declaration of I am he, I'm thinking when Moses was before the burning bush and God's telling him what it is he needs to do in Egypt to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh, who do I say sent me? He says, I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Very, very powerful. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Any I am statement made by God, you can have 100% assurance and conviction and belief in the statements of I am throughout the Bible, because this is what causes us to wonder and to understand in wonder and awe how great this God it is that we serve and worship and know. And so he asks them again, whom are you seeking? Now, he's probably like in his mind, he got like, these people are a bunch of wimps. They think you're going to destroy me. They have no idea yet what I'm going to do when I conquer death and I'll rise again from the dead. I mean, wouldn't it be great that, I mean, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ, but not completely like he does. He knows everything. So all the things you're worrying about tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, you know, we just, our minds get away from ourselves. He was never like thinking like, well, you know, what's going to happen? He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he had to have some sense of humor, like these people are clueless. And so they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says in verse 8, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I lost none. When he said that, guess what happened to the disciples? And you can't blame them. They took on me and suffered with me, ran, like we would, you know. But Jesus isn't upset. Hey, I want you guys to hang out with me and suffer with me and go. You know, he knew they were eventually going to have to suffer, but this was not the time. Get out of here. This is your chance. So Simon Peter, and Simon is our example of our trying to do life in our own strength, in the flesh. He loves Jesus. He's got the sword. He's going to use it physically, and he strikes the high priest's servant Malachi's right ear off. Luke tells us that Jesus instantaneously did a miracle, the last miracle he did before he died. He restored Malachi's ear, and Malachi is an enemy. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This cup is the cup of the new covenant shed by his blood. It's the only cup. It represents the wrath of God and the trembling of the whole world, that he's the only one that can drink this cup and cause this cup to be effective. This cup represents the blood that he's going to shed. And he said, this is the will of the Father. This is what I'm going to do. No one's going to stop it. I'm going to drink this cup as I'm called to do. Then he continues in verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captains and the officers of the Jews arrest Jesus and they bind him. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So you have Annas, who's no longer a figurehead in leading or governing, but he's sort of the power behind the power still. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. He's now the high priest. And so I sort of look at this. I'm not an attorney, and the mock trial definition wouldn't really fit perfectly, but it's sort of like a practice, because the Jewish priest Annas, it was a simulation of the real trial, which was going to occur later. At this point in time, Annas had no authority to pass any judgment. He's trying to bait Jesus in a false way, asking him illegal questions without witnesses. It's a whole scam trial. Annas isn't really the high priest. And so what he's doing here is basically illegal. Jesus answers openly, knowing that what's happening here isn't right, isn't being done according to the legal standards of how a trial is to be run. And so he tells them basically, you know, bring witnesses, you know, bring witnesses if you want to find out what's going on here. But we continue here in verse 15. This is happening at the same time that these conversations are going on with Annas. And Simon Peter follows Jesus, and so did another. And the another, we believe it's the Apostle John, disciple. Now that the disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So these guys sold fish in the markets. So all these high-ranking officials, I'm sure, knew Peter and John for the fish that they had been able to catch that they sold. So they had some degree of notoriety and recognition before these governing authorities at the time. Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? So she's asking in a way that he's going to refer in a negative tone, no, I'm not. And he says, I am not. Unfortunately, Peter's first mistake, he should have said, yeah, I know him, and he would have got to go in with John and see the proceedings, but he is so freaking out, so wired to just do things in his own strength. And what a great example to all of us, which we're prone to do many times, and it never works out. It just gets more complicated the more we try to do things without the help of God. So the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly in the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. So Jesus is again saying to Annas, look, you need witnesses. You want to do this right. You want to do this properly. You need to follow the rules that you guys have established as Jewish judges, basically. And when he heard, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? I mean, just the condescending attitude and pride of this guy. Jesus is being straight up and humble and just asking the questions. And this guy didn't like it, and so he smacked Jesus up side of his head. And Jesus answered him and didn't get uptight. He didn't say anything mean. He spoke in peace. Like Jesus said, someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. This is sort of in some way the idea of still having composure and not having vengeance. And Jesus, he says, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. In other words, if I've done something wrong, tell me. But if there's nothing I did wrong, then why did you strike me? Again, this was an illegal thing that this man had done to Jesus. At this point in time, in verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. In other words, there's nothing he can do now. He's trying to get some inside information. Jesus isn't going to cooperate with him. Doesn't have to. So, verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said of him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? They're expecting a negative answer. He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, when Peter cut Malchus' ear off, this person was probably present because he knew what happened to his relative, Malchus, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Question mark. Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. This is in the early morning of the day. And so all this is going down. Other Gospels tell us, the complete weeping and brokenness of Peter. He did exactly what Jesus said he would do. He would deny him three times. Peter said, I'll never deny you. I'll die with you. And eventually Peter did die on behalf of the gospel, but not at this time. He's still being trained by the Lord, even in the midst of his failing, as we get trained, even in the midst of our difficulties right now that we have ups and downs, spiritually speaking. You're all in process, like me, and God is maturing us through adversity, as he does with Peter. And God never has this idea that you're not usable. I love the fact that Jesus eventually, helped Peter be restored, and then he told him what he had called him and created him to do, to feed his sheep, his word. If you love me, feed my sheep. And so they now are going to be heading toward Pilate's court. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, because Caiaphas at the same time wasn't getting all the documentation. He was having some struggle here because he knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. How can he convict a man when there isn't the proper evidence? Caiaphas had no respect for the Jewish leaders that came in. They were phonies, basically. They're concerned about coming into this praetorium, which is a Gentile legal court area, because they might be defiled. It's still the day of unleavened bread. And so they're more concerned about religion and ritual than they are in the fact that they're going to crucify their Messiah, the Son of God. And so they lead Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, about 4 or 5 in the morning, and they themselves would not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." This is incredible, because Psalm 22 prophesied the way Jesus would die on a cross, crucified by the Roman Empire. If the Jews would have brought the judgment against Jesus, it would have been done by stoning. There would have been no cross. So again, in God's divine decree, using the will of man, and at the same time showing us through the scriptures that nothing is happening independently of his sovereign, divine providence and will. So Jesus is having this experience now, and the questions begin to come. In regard to Pilate entering this praetorium, he again calls Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Jesus is always evangelizing, like we should be. Always trying to find ways of getting the people who are against him to understand that he's not against them. He's for them if they'd only believe. Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew?" What are you asking me this question? Am I going to answer as a Jew or a Gentile? "Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. But what have you done?" Pilate's asking an honest question. What have you done? And the interesting part of this is that Pilate's wife had a bad dream and said, "Have nothing to do with this man. Don't bring judgment upon him, because it's going to cause a lot of problems for us." So that's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction. So Pilate, in another gospel, he sends him down to Herod in Galilee to take the problem. And Herod couldn't get anywhere, so he sends him back to Pilate. So here's Pilate again having to go through the motions of what he was preordained to do. And so Pilate, is having this conversation, and Jesus answers and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And we have to understand, in the midst of adversity, even now what we're dealing with this virus, there's all kind of conspiracy theories. You read them on the internet. How did this start? Did China do this? What's the New World Order going to do? Well, the New World Order started in the book of Genesis with Satan to try to replicate in an artificial way a kingdom that isn't of eternal value, but a kingdom of this world, the world system. And so Jesus knew from the very beginning, before the foundation of the earth, that Adam and Eve would fall, that Lucifer, the devil, would tempt them and deceive them. He's the head of the New World Order, the Antichrist, which will one day come on this earth. You guys read about it, the One World Banking System, the chip technology, the One World Government. This false Messiah is going to come and bring world peace and prosperity to everybody, before all hell literally breaks loose at the second half of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. So I just want to speak to all of you that are into conspiracy and you're sort of worked up about that. I never read in Scripture, outside of Ephesians 6 and what Jesus spoke, because he knows all things about hearts, to the false teachers that he is Messiah. And he told them what they really were. They were, full of dead man's bones. The Scriptures talk about the white sepulchres. White looks pure on the outside. Full of dead man's bones, this death, lies, deceptions, agendas. So it never really affected Jesus, because he knew the plan before the ages. Yeah, there is a conspiracy of the devil from the beginning to prevent Christ from going to the cross of Calvary and to kill him. It didn't work. There is a conspiracy of the evil one, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to mess your life up and to cause you to be living in fear and hopelessness and despair. People are taking their lives because of this thing right now, because they're afraid of facing what may be on the horizon. But that's not what we're called to do as God's people. Our job, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this present age, spiritual wickedness in high places. So he begins to, in detailed way, the Apostle Paul, teach us how to work, to arm ourselves with the spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, holding up the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the lies, the fiery darts of the wicked one. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. So, sort of like, I'm not telling you those things are interesting to read, but I ask people when they send me things, okay, that's interesting, but what's the solution? Okay, what are you going to do with this information now that you have it? You're not going to change the direction of the world government. You're not going to prevent the things that God has prophesied that will come upon this earth one day. Focus. And Jesus says, this is how you handle this stuff. When you begin to see these things happen, these birth pangs, whatever, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. And when you do that, and I do that, we have peace, okay? So don't get caught up in all these things that are happening, because all this is being allowed by a sovereign God. There's nothing that is happening that He is not in control of. And so Jesus answered and says, you say rightly that I'm the king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's for us. Today you're listening, I'm preaching, we're teaching, we're learning together. Throughout the week you'll be proclaiming the gospel of Christ to whoever God gives you an opportunity to speak to. There's no deception. We hear His voice, so we know the truth, right? There's no deception. There's no confusion for any of us in any of this that's going on right now, because we're listening to Him, His Word. Spend time in the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God abideth forever. This is your manual for survival in the last days. And as you're in this and you're studying it and you're reading it and you're believing it and you're drinking it and you're trusting in it, you're going to be fine. We're all going to be okay. And I'm so thankful the Lord has been so merciful to give us His Word, but also to give us grace to believe in Him, so that we are hearing His voice and we're not hearing the voice of the evil one and all the cynics and the critics out there who are trying to tell us how we maneuver this right now. Pilate said to Him, "What is truth?" And it's sort of a cynical remark. He's beaten down. The world is crazy back then. He's responsible for things, making judgments. He's probably hopeless in a lot of ways and thinking there isn't any truth. Like so many people that live on the face of the earth today, that live by you, that know who you believe in, they are hopeless right now because they don't think there's any truth. Preach the truth. Preach the gospel. Speak into their lives by the love of God and by the grace of God, because a lot of people aren't convinced the first time they hear the gospel. I had to hear it probably four or five times before I finally realized I need Jesus. Now, the people that probably told me it the first time thought, that guy's a fool, he's on his way to hell, he'll never believe. Well, that's not true. Keep preaching. Keep teaching. Excuse me. Keep sowing the seed into the lives of people. We're seeing many people becoming Christians even now because of what's happening. So Pilate asks the question about truth. And then he goes out again to the Jews and he says to them, "I find no fault in Him at all." Isn't this amazing? This is a big setup. It's a scam trial. There's no evidence of indicting Jesus of anything that He's committed against anybody in a wrong way. He's without sin. And so this is what begins to happen. This is the tradition. This is the political maneuver that politicians make. They know what they need to do many times, but they don't do what's right because they want the applause of the people. They're men pleasers. They want to stay in office. So he says, "Well, but you have a custom," in verse 39, "that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Barabbas was a robber. Cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And what's interesting about Barabbas is he's an insurrectionist. If anybody is a troublemaker in the culture of this time, it's him. You don't want this guy running the streets loose and having freedom again. He has no interest in a calm society with rules and regulations in order for people to be able to live in some degree of peace and sanity. But they're crying out for Barabbas, and he's a wicked man. So then, chapter 19, these next few verses, and then we'll end. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. So after this uproar, and Pilate knows that there's no fault in him, what would cause him to begin to beat Jesus and scourge him with these horrible whips with pieces of metal and leather and lacerating his body and opening his back and just wounding him beyond anything we could imagine physically in the midst of all these people who are screaming out, that they want Barabbas, and soon to be yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. And so the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. This is the beginning of the suffering of Jesus that we'll continue studying next week, chapter 19, and up to the crucifixion. You can read ahead and pray as you read these things, thinking no one ever cared for you like Jesus. Allow this particular time of year to impact you in ways that it's never impacted you before, because you have time to meditate and reflect and really think about what he's done for you in the midst of your own adversities, your own suffering. There's a little bit of ability right now to be able to relate to a time of darkness that Jesus went through in the midst of the darkness that you're experiencing right now in your own life. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're making mockery. They're laughing. They strike him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." So I don't understand the logic. He chooses to have him begin to be tortured and beaten, but he still wants to think he's innocent. And yet he's most culpable because he's turned Jesus over to his accusers. The torment that Jesus is dealing with right now in this text of Scripture is beyond anything that any of us could imagine, because all the forces of hell are breaking loose against Jesus. And, in some way, the rage of the enemy in regard to what's happening in the midst of the virus right now is to bring fear and desolation and hopelessness to people. But God has allowed the virus to accomplish his own purposes, which he knows why. And I wanted to read 2 Chronicles 7 as we prepare to go into the Lord's Supper, just a little bit of it. We know verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And we sort of stop there, okay? We're praying for God to do a miracle, all of us. But we got to have some context here, because we have to understand how we got here right now and what's happening to us presently and what's happening to Jesus in chapter 18 and going into 19 with the suffering. The Lord appears to Solomon by night in verse 12. And said to him, "I have heard your prayers and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." This is a temple after the dedication. "When I shut up heaven," and this is says, verse 13, "when I, or send, and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." God has brought this and allowed this to come upon the earth to bring people to himself, to be humbled. When I talk to people, and even unbelievers that I'm walking with, sin, isn't it amazing that God's humbling us all at the same time? It's usually this is the way it usually is. You have a crisis. I feel bad for you, but I don't have it. So I only can enter into your suffering a little bit and pray, and then I go on with my life while you're dying or struggling or whatever you're going through. Right now, every human being on the face of the earth is dealing with crisis. And every nation, every country, every human being is dealing with this adversity. If they aren't dealing with it physically, they're dealing with it financially, emotionally, psychologically. It's impacting everybody. And, can we all come to the realization that God, in his sovereign, providential, divine will, is bringing medicine to the human race that we've needed for a long time? Billy Graham said, if God doesn't do something soon to America and the world, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, God does everything in his own time, doesn't he? And so what's happening in this time of adversity is we're praying more. We're loving one another more. We're serving together as a church family and connecting with each other in ways we never would have if it wasn't for this time. We're concerned about neighbors and relatives and family members and people that need the Lord. And the whole purpose of this is to purify us, because God says in Ephesians that He will present His bride without spot and without blemish before the throne of the Father. I've read that and I'm thinking, how in the world is that going to happen? We have so much in our lives that I don't see how this is going to happen. Now I know how it can happen. Every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. God is making us holy, isn't he? And that's a wonderful thing. For the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So each one of us are repenting, turning, being refined, being broken, being humbled, and it's astounding. And he's also, through everything that's occurring, calling the world to repentance, to believe on him. So as we wind down now and go to the Lord's Supper, I want you, as well as myself, to understand something about the supper that we don't understand. And this can be debated theologically through all kind of people. I like history. What did the church believe about the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, from the beginning of time? They met daily in the Apostles' Doctrine and fellowship and prayers and the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper was critical to the communion and the community of faith of the believers. There was this life-giving experience of participating in partaking of the bread and the cup. And Martin Luther understood this. The Lutherans understand communion completely than we do, and yet Martin Luther was the founder of the Reformation. But Martin Luther didn't figure this out himself. He read the church fathers, those who'd gone before him. He was a liturgical pastor, and the Lord's Supper had a sacramental understanding of providing healing and life to the people that would participate in it. John Calvin also, who was a reformer, not in the light of Luther, because Luther kept a lot of the tradition of the ancient early church and its robes and incense and candles and artwork and all that stuff. And that isn't bad, you know, only if you think that somehow you connect with God. You can't connect with God other than, obviously, we know, through the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross. But there's nothing wrong with how churches are designed or set up. They're set up for His glory. Well, Calvin said something very, very profound. He said, if this is just a cup of wine and a piece of bread, why do some people die from drinking it unworthily? And so the early reformers, as well as the early church fathers, believed in the idea of sacrament. Not that the priest has any ability to turn anything into anything other than what it substantially is. And that night when Jesus gave the supper, He didn't say this is a symbol, or this is like means something else, or this is just a remembrance. It wasn't a remembrance yet, because it was in the present moment when Jesus spoke to them, and as they're eating in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Period. Who in the world has the right to change what He said or make it look like He said something different? Well, the people in the early ages of following Jesus, not in, all the disciples, whenever Jesus said, "Unless you're willing to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, my life's not in you," guess what they did? They all took off, right? They all took off. And so the enemy's really smart, because most churches today don't take the Lord's Supper that often. They might take it once a month, twice a year. I mean, it's an abomination to what Jesus taught. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till He comes again. I want to do it as often as I can, right? Because it's a means of grace. There's nothing better to fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit than through what Christ has given us this night of the Passover. He said to the disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body." He wasn't putting His arm out, "Take a bite of my arm." These elements represent something that's mystical and supernatural. none of them like asked any questions. They just did what he said to do. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The most exciting thing the Lord is anticipating is to physically have us in his presence where we take the supper with him physically, all of us, the saints of God, from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation at the marriage supper of the Lamb, celebrating all that he is and all that he's done. And so as we take the supper together today, ask the Lord to help you understand in a more profound way that this just isn't a little ritual that we do, and we do the supper and then we just, you know, go home and go about our ways. But this is an opportunity, an invitation from the Lord to feed on him. Amen? To feed on the Lord. That's what he said. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. Let's take the supper together. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hand, he broke it, and he gave thanks, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup. He said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat again, drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. One of the wonders for me, and I've been a pastor now in my 25th year, and we've been having the Lord's Supper every week for many years, along with a lot of other Calvary chapels that are beginning to understand the significance of this, because we're reading the history of the church. Jesus didn't start working in 1970 when Calvary Chapel started, you know. He's been working since the beginning of time, amen? And so I remember Joe Foch saying one time at a pastor's conference, you guys need to read the church fathers, you know. You need to understand what the church was like in the beginning. And I thank God for the leadership of people like Joe. We don't want to be ignorant of those who have gone before us. Return to the ancient paths. Everything we're doing today, we're standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And what for me is so exciting, every time I take the supper, I feel like, I don't go by my feelings, but I feel like cleansed. I feel actually brand new. I feel charged and energized. You know, it's a gift of God. It's his manna from heaven while we're here going through this period of wilderness. And so this is something you can have with your family every day. You can do it twice a day. You can do it anytime you want. Get some grape juice and some bread and just read the scriptures and worship God and take the supper with him. And I pray that everyone today who's participated in remembering Jesus right now, especially this time of year, and what he went through, the Lord's Supper begins to take a deeper dimension, doesn't it? Because he knew what he gave to them that night would sustain them in the church until he comes again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for your shed blood. We thank you, Lord, for your body that you gave for us. We thank you that there's wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There was power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Oh God, we pray that our hearts are right before you this day. As we worship you, as we follow you, as we live for you in these days, make the church strong. Make it healthy. Heal us, Lord, of our many iniquities and sins, and wash them again. Wash them away, the new ones that come up so subtly. Lord, let us be so in tune with you, God, the Holy Spirit, that when you convict us, we say, amen, that's wrong thought. That's a dark thought. I love what you tell us through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious for anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. For think on these things. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report and just, think on these things. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. My prayer, Father, today is for your people and myself, that this week our minds would be upon you, Lord Jesus, in thinking exactly as Paul told us to think. In the midst of the times he was imprisoned and being beaten and suffering, he said, this is how we live as Christians, and this is how we're to think. May your blessings, Father, be upon all who have listened today. May they be encouraged this day. May they be strong in the power of your might. May they be looking up, Father, knowing that one day their redemption is drawing nigh. We give you praise, Lord, for you on the throne and the details and how you're going to change the world through this, how you're going to work things out according to the counsel of your own will. We submit to your will, Lord, as Jesus said, not our will, but your will be done. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you guys.